All right, thank you. We have the familiar story of Daniel, the lion tamer. We understand that it's not Daniel who tames the lions, but there's something about God's preservation of Daniel that causes the vicious, ravenous beasts in the den to be tamed. Let's understand this lesson, first of all, as a prohibition. Point one, a prohibition. And it might surprise you to learn that in an ancient Persian court, there was politics. What a surprise! There are no politics in your office, there are no politics in your school, there are no politics in politics. But there were politics here. And we see those politics working in the first few verses of this chapter. We have a remarkable circumstance here. Daniel had proven himself 100 times better, 10 times better than anybody else during the regime of Nebuchadnezzar. He had not sacrificed his convictions. He'd never compromised anything that he believed in, but nonetheless, he was propelled to the top in the regime of Nebuchadnezzar. When Belshazzar took the throne, he was also the number one prime minister there. And in the immediate preceding chapter, Daniel chapter 5, he was called upon by Belshazzar to interpret that handwriting on the wall. Gives rise to modern cliche. Can't you read the handwriting on the wall? He could read the handwriting on the wall. Many, many tekel upharsin. You've been weighed. You're found wanting. You're going to die. Now, who was going to take over? A man named Darius, the Mede. And Darius was 62 years old, and he violently took over from Belshazzar, ruling that huge kingdom, the most powerful kingdom of its day. It stretched over a provinces, up to 120 provinces throughout the ancient world. It was the one superpower of the day. Now, what would you think when you took over Belshazzar's kingdom? Who would get displaced among your advisors? Well, probably every advisor from the old regime. But certainly the prime minister of the old regime, who was loyal to Belshazzar, he'd go. He'd be banished. More likely in those days he'd be killed. And what about the man who was a minority? He was one of the few Jews that had any prominent position in the land. A hated minority, but here's Darius the Mede. Who's the first guy to go? Who's the first guy to lose the job? The foreigner, the alien, the minority, the man who was a key man in the regime you just toppled. And nonetheless, there's something about Daniel that causes him, as I've said before, like that cork put in the bottom of the lake. It just pops to the top. And so Darius is trying to figure out how he's going to administer this far-flung regime, and he decides to do it through 120 presidents to delegate responsibility. Darius in ancient times was the closest to a democratic ruler. He certainly was far from that. But he distributed power significantly more than typically the strong man did in those political days. And one of the ways he did that was by delegating power to 120 presidents. And then over those 120 presidents, he put three presiding officers. Now, University of Minnesota has one president, Robert Brunix. It has two provosts. One provost runs the medical school, the veterinary school, everything in the medical area, the nursing school. He was a guy I went to Peru with to set up a medical exchange program a few years back. He's going again next November to Peru. And there's a provost that handles the College of Liberal Arts and everything non-medical. That makes sense, as President Brunix gets reports from both provosts on both sides of of his regime. Well, Darius sat on the throne, and he had three reporting presiders among the presidents. 120 princes, which would be over the whole kingdom. I suppose that's the better term, overseers. If you want to use a little, if you have a little cachet, you refer to them as satraps. That's what we need. Not czars in America. We need satraps. The compensation satrap. We got to get bring back that word, satrap. Anyway, 120 princes or satraps, three presidents presiding over those satraps. And among those three, Daniel was numero uno. So he was the chief among equals over the presidents, and the chief over, therefore, the 120 princes or satraps. Now, when someone gets promoted among these leaders of the country, the princes, the satraps, the presidents, all of a sudden, sometimes they get a target on them. How come he got the best job, right? You get looking through that scope, and there's a man right there called Daniel. There are a lot of reasons to hate him. First of all, he was a Jew. Secondly, he'd been so fabulously successful before. And the thing that made it particularly irritating was he was so righteous, and he was so godly. You know, people envy for a lot of reasons. They envy people who have more money than they, who have more power than they, at least perceived, more power, more money than they do. But people tend to envy people who are people of conviction and live a more righteous life. There was a great story of Diogenes in Athens. Diogenes was called Diogenes the Just, because he was such a man of good character. And they had a very wonderful democratic device in Athens that we should probably have in our country. They called it ostracism. And ostracism comes from a word called ostraca in Greek, which is a piece of a shard of broken pottery. And so what they would do is they would have an election to ostracize somebody. And if you got the most votes, you had the honor of having to leave Athens within 10 days for 10 years. And so if you had a reputation for being divisive, you could be elected to this special honor. You got 10 days, get your stuff together, and leave town for 10 years. And the story in Greece was that they're having this ostracism election. And why do they ostraca? Why did they use shards? Because they didn't have paper ballots. We understand sometimes paper ballots are the best way to do things, given some of the problems we've had. But they had pieces of pottery. In fact, if you go to Athens, when I take a group to Athens, I take them to a particular museum near the Agora, where there are examples of pieces of pottery where they wrote names on them. And Diogenes the Just is written on one of those shards because he was ostracized. And the story is that he was minding his own business, and an illiterate Athenian came up to him and said, I can't write, and I want to vote in this election. Will you write a name for me? And he said, sure. Who do you want me to write down? And he didn't know who it was. He didn't know Diogenes. He said, I want to write down Diogenes the Just. And so Diogenes said to him, why do you want to ostracize him? He said, because I get so sick and tired of everyone referring to him as the just, the just, the just. Well, that is a sort of common attitude toward people who have a reputation for being just and honest. They don't bend. They don't compromise. They don't go out with the boys. They don't throw down a few brewskis after work. They don't eat the king's meat. They don't drink the king's wine. They pray all the time. People like that can be pretty hated in the workplace. They can be pretty envied. So there were multiple reasons why his promotion over everybody else caused a great stirring of envy. Who can stand before envy, the Bible says? It's called svartsjuk in Swedish. Svartsjuk. It's a dark sickness. He's got svartsjuk. Well, this politics leads to a plot. Someone was saying, we're talking about Dallas. I've been at the Dallas Book Depository where Lee Harvey Oswald killed the president. And someone said something very unkind. They said, when that shot went off, why 5 seconds before was LBJ going like this? No. I don't buy these conspiracy theories, but there are plots against people for various reasons. And there's that old historic picture of Jack Ruby coming up and shooting Lee Harvey Oswald right in front of the television cameras. What was the real reason he did that? Well, all kinds of interesting things. But the fact that there are a lot of wild conspiracy theories, and if you want to hear a few, I guess Jesse Ventura is going to favor us with them on a television program. There are real conspiracies. There are people who get together and plot against people. Now, it's hard to keep a big conspiracy together because people will gab and people will let secrets out. But here, there was a real conspiracy. There was a plot against Daniel. And some very powerful men got together and said, how can we bring this guy down? How can we get rid of him? He's just too righteous. He's just too different. And frankly, he's just too successful. We got to do something to bring him down. And their plot was based on presumptions. And they were shrewd guys. And they knew Daniel wasn't going to break any laws. He was going to be honorable and submissive under all the normal laws that existed. He wasn't going to do anything incompetently because he was a good worker. They knew he was extremely skilled, so they couldn't complain about either his work or his effort. So what presumptions do they have? Well, their presumptions were kind of threefold. First of all, they had a presumption about Darius. And that was that he, as a leader, had a big ego. Hard to believe, right? That a leader like Darius, a monarch over the biggest country of the world, would have a big ego. Hard to believe. But nonetheless, that's what they presumed. Here he was, 62 years old. If he was going to make his mark as a new leader, promoted to be king over the biggest country, biggest superpower in the world, this was his time to make his mark. And so they were going to appeal to his vanity and say, look, just for a 30-day period, no poor person can ask for alms. For a 30-day period, no one can go to court and ask for relief. For a 30-day period, no one can go to God, his God, and pray to anybody except you. Everybody has to understand that you're the benevolent Father of our land. And if they want something, they got to come to you. You've got godlike powers. And let's just have that in honor to you, Darius. Let's just have a 30-day period where everybody asks nothing of anybody except you. Well, we had this particular rule in our church. It's been here since our founding. We never ask anybody for money. We never go around, send terrible letters to foundations showing all the people we minister to and the buses running and then have those underlinings and, you know, we're going to go out of business unless you loosen up your pocketbook and give us 100 or 50. We don't do that. We don't even have an offering. We believe people are called upon to tithe and give to the Lord. We just believe that we should only ask God. Well, this is a little different twist on that. The only person you could ask was Darius. Now, they made a particular presumption about Daniel. That Daniel would not sacrifice his convictions, even if it cost him his life. Now, a lot of people would say, oh, well, if there's a 30-day period, a moratorium on prayer, I can resume my praying on day 31. Is it such a big deal for me not to pray for 30 days? Or if I pray in secret? Or I recharacterize my prayer? Oh, I didn't pray for 30 days, I just praised for 30 days under my covers. And I was still having my wonderful fellowship with God. There are all kinds of rationalizing faculties that come to our service when we want to not have a terrible bit of persecution. But they knew this guy. They'd seen him up close and personal. They know he wasn't going to bend even if it meant his death. He would rather get eaten up by ravenous lions than he would sacrifice one bit of his personal devotional life with God. They knew that about him. So they figured this is the only way that we're going to get him. Now there's a third presumption. And the presumption number three was a presumption about the decree of the Medes. They had this particular rule. They wanted the law to be predictable. They didn't want law to be erratic. One regime comes in, has this set of rules. Next regime, wrenching change of the rules. Next regime, repeals the rules that the prior regime had. Next one comes in, has their own thing, and the society is all in foment and turmoil. No, they didn't want that. So they had a rule that once the law is enacted, it's final, finished. You can't change it. There was a little dust up this last week when someone reading the 2,874 pages or whatever the new health bill found in the middle of it, in small print, no future Congress can change. Well, it doesn't work because future Congresses can change just about anything they want. But nonetheless, that was the idea. This was going to be like the law of the Medes and the Persians. Once, after years of trying to get this health care bill in, of some kind of health care reform, we want to make it sacrosanct. Keep your finger, dirty little fingerprints off it. We're going to enact a law that says you can't change it ever again. Well, this is a little bit like the law of the Medes and the Persians. Here's the decree. Once we get that in, we know that this Daniel, he kind of plays up to the boss, and the boss really likes him. And the boss is not going to quite understand how this affects his own chosen number one. I mean, the fact that Daniel rose to number one among the three presidents over the 120 princes or satraps suggests that he was in a favored position. Not simply that he was extremely talented, but he was extremely in good order with the boss. And so they had to pull the wool over the boss's eyes so he wouldn't immediately see what was going to happen. And then they'd rely on the decree that could not be changed, so that the leader would say, I think I'm going to amend that. I think we'll have an amendment, a friendly amendment to that. Everybody has to do this except Daniel, or Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So it took all three of these things, a basic assumption about who Darius was, that he wouldn't say, no, I don't want to be worshipped, I'm just the king around here, I'm just the CEO. Assumption about Daniel, that he's not going to go subterranean with his convictions, he's not going to compromise his convictions, he's going to die for his convictions if necessary, and assumption about the law, the decree. These decrees don't change, and Darius, once he discovers that he's done something against his own interest in taking his prime minister out by throwing him to the lions, he's not going to change because he's a man of conviction, and for a long time, the laws of the Medes and Persians couldn't change. And by the way, we'll lie. We'll lie to Darius in order to get him to do this, because we'll say that everybody has met together, all the presidents and all the princes, and we are unanimous. We want you to be honored for 30 days. Well, obviously, they hadn't met with Daniel. Daniel would never have agreed to say, okay, yeah, put me down. Yeah, I don't want to pray for 30 days. I want to honor this guy. Never happened. So they had a cabal of people. They lied to him, and on the strength of these presumptions, they got this prohibition, point number one. Secondly, a prayer. I think we can't underestimate, first of all, the crisis for Daniel. Daniel had a series of crises in his life. Everybody who's going to live for God is going to have a series of crises in their life where they stand at a crossroads. And they got to go one way or another. That's how God trains his people. And the quality of your life, the quality of your reward in heaven will be the decisions you make at the crossroads of life. Crisis in Greek means dividing into two. It also means judgment. Crisis in Greek. And so here it is, you've got to make a judgment on which way you're going to go. The cost of this decision is pretty obvious. The cost of making a decision to live by your convictions is to be thrown into a lion's den. Now, these lion's dens had an entrance below. That's how the lions got in. And then when they rolled the stone here, the lions couldn't get out. They'd roll a huge stone there. That's why they asked to write a whole stone. And then there was a grate at the top, or they could open like a manhole cover and drop someone into these lions down here, just like the ones that are roaming our neighborhood. Pretty good looking lion. I saw the video of the lion that's roaming our neighborhood. Makes me look up at the trees if I run next spring. See if they're waiting for me. And you throw them, cast them right in here. And because they couldn't scale these walls, once you were in, you were in. Now, some liberal critics said, this can't be because Bible's contradictory. They said they're going to roll a stone in there, and then they're going to throw them down into it. That's inconsistent. Well, typical liberals are pretty unimaginative, and they don't understand how you have to have a place to let the lions in, and you have to have a place to throw people down. Sort of. That is the dungeon-like quality. And he's going to get cast into the lion's den. He doesn't believe he's going to be able to make an appeal to this king because he knows the law can't be changed. He's not going to run away and say, I'm out of here. I'll gather some of my jewels and some of the rewards of being a prime minister for a number of years, and I'm going to make my way out of this land. He's not going to hide. He's going to make a choice. And the choice is, I am going to continue to do what I always do, which is to pray three times a day. Now, it's nice to have certain spiritual disciplines in your life. It's not like Daniel thinks he's going to get merit from God and he has to cross off a certain number of prayer times each day. But it's also true that we should have and be built into our life certain things that don't change. If it's morning devotions, a little time of prayer at lunch, or time of prayer before we go to bed, whatever it may be, to have built into our life certain kinds of disciplines. Now, one of the things I do in the memorizing season, I'm up through Jeremiah 27 at the moment, is when I work out in the morning, Monday through Friday, on the treadmill or on a stationary bike at home, I memorize the Bible. I'm kind of conditioned to doing that. Otherwise, I'd be bored out of my mind to be on a treadmill or a bike. And so, at least I have the Bible there and I have a certain number of verses. And then if I don't have as many verses memorized as I thought, I look at the clock and say, oh man, only 5 minutes left. I wish I had more time on the treadmill, because all of a sudden it gives a different cast. If you're just looking at the clock on the treadmill, if you're like me, you say, I've only gone 3 minutes and I got 37 to go. You know, that's the way it is. But it's a little discipline, so it's just natural. Yeah, I get up in the morning, I get in for those 6 months, and the rest of the 6 months I'm running outside, I can meditate on it and look at the nature, look for the mountain lions and look for the deer. I'm not bored. Well, whatever the discipline is, it's important to have certain disciplines in your life. Daniel said, I'm not going to change just because there happens to be this law. In fact, I'm going to open my window so everybody sees that I'm not compromising. I want to make known my faith in God. I want to make known my disciplines. And I'm sorry if people don't like it, if I have to die, a small price to pay for being true to my godly convictions. There was a person who, in the 1500s, when there was persecution in England, when he went to a service, he everyone else genuflected toward the altar when they left the choral stalls. And you see that if you go to an Anglican church, even a high church in England, and you have a lovely evensong, people come out of the stall and they'll face the altar and go like that, as a sort of a genuflection. And this man, when he came out, would whip his shoulder around like this to make sure no one thought he was genuflecting, because it was part of his conviction. He didn't view there to be any sacred host or body of Christ on the altar, and he was not going to be superstitious in his judgment. And so therefore, he made very, very clear what he was not doing, because he didn't want anybody to think that he was honoring something that shouldn't be honored. Well, that was Daniel. Daniel doesn't mess around here. He just opens his windows and says, "You got a problem with this?" And now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, it wasn't out of ignorance that he did this. He went into his house, his windows being open, his chamber toward Jerusalem. He kneeled upon his dimes 3 times a day, prayed, gave thanks before his God, as he did aforetime. And who was gathered around his house? This little cabal of conspirators said, "Let's go see. Let's get the evidence against them. We'll want more than one witness. We'll look through his windows. We'll window peep and we'll see what he's doing." Sure enough, these men assembled, found Daniel praying and making supplication before his God. And they came near and spake before the king concerning the king's decree. "Hast thou not signed a decree that every man that shall ask a petition of any god or man within 30 days, save of thee, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions?" The king answered, "The king is true, according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which altereth not." Then answered they and said before the king, "That Daniel, which is of the children of the captivity of Judah." You know, that minority guy we got around here. You know him? Yeah. That guy. "He regardeth not thee, O king, nor the decree that thou hast signed, but maketh his petition 3 times a day." Then the king, when he heard these words, was sore displeased with himself and set his heart on David to deliver him. And he labored till the going down of the sun delivered him. How am I going to do it? How am I going to deliver him? What can I do? How can I change this decree? I can't change the decree. How can I deliver him? And he gives up. There's just no way to do it. They remind him, "You remember, law king," verse 15, "the law of the Medes and Persians, no decree or statute which a king established may be changed." And so here we have a need for a preservation. We have a great peril. The lions. I still remember the story. I'd been in the Bronx Zoo. And Bronx Zoo was always sort of the zoo before San Diego and Busch Gardens, a few other people got into the zoo business. It's one of the great zoos in America. And I was back in Twin Cities, and I was reading the paper, and I found that this woman who was an expert with the lions, and she was degreed, and she was one of their top people at the Bronx Zoo, went in to feed a lion, and she turned her back on him. And for some reason, he was feeling a little ornery that day, and he jumped on her. And the report said that when they found her, he had such strength in his jaws that one bite reduced her entire head to the width of a dime. That's how he crushed and collapsed her skull. Just boom, just one big bite. And they said it was just like a pancake. Her unrecognizable, just boom, collapsed her whole brain. Now, the last sentence of the article was an unfortunate one. The head of the zoo said, "Well, unfortunately, she was very good, but she made a fundamental mistake, and that is you never turn your back on one of the big cats." I always remember that line: "You never turn your back on one of the big cats." And she had gotten familiar with them. She'd done it so often, she violated the rule. If she'd have gone off backward and kept looking at them, she would have been safe, but turned her back. Well, that's what we're talking about here. When you got lions kept hungry and you drop someone right in among them, as happens a little later in the story, you don't even reach the ground. You get consumed before you reach the ground. And so this is a terrifying thing. Now, why didn't they burn him like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego with the fourth man? Well, you have to learn something about the Medes. The Medes were Zoroastrians. You know there's still Zoroastrians in the world? And Zoroastrians do not believe in burning. They believe they'd be punished if they burn somebody. In fact, what do they do to their dead? Do they have the cremation society of Farsi land and Persia and Afghanistan where the Zoroastrians are? No, they use nature. They put the cadaver of their loved one out for the vultures to eat. And then they gather around the vultures, descend and pick to clean the body, leaving only the bones. In fact, I read a few years ago that the Zoroastrians are big enough and there are enough people dying that they're running out of vultures. And these vultures are getting very, very heavy. Can't fly anymore because they got so much cadaver to eat. And so they actually imported vultures into this area between Pakistan and Afghanistan. So all the vultures are there. I was just talking about a hunter in Sweden. I'm thinking about going hunting for moose in Sweden. You have these groups, and one of our relatives have a hunting group. And they can take 7 or 8 moose in a season. And as soon as the shot rings out in northern Sweden, the vultures come. Because it's typical to dress the moose and take the good meat and leave the innards for the vultures. And so they're so trained that they hear a bang and they come flying from miles. Waiting for their turn. So they're the degreed doctors of mortuary science among these Zoroastrians. Just a little extra footnote to our lesson today. That's why they didn't throw them, because the old Chaldeans, they like to burn people in the fire, but the Zoroastrians, oop, that's a no-no. Mm-mm, you don't do that. So they threw them to the lions. We have the peril. We have the miraculous preservation where the mouths are all shut. And then we have the punishment. There's that interesting turn where God uses the wrath of man against the people who plot against his people. And the punishment, as we see in the Psalms over and over again, the snare they designed for other people, they get caught in. The net that they spread for the feet of others, they get tangled in. The death that they conspired to have Daniel fall into, they get falled into. They fall into, and not only they, but the Zoroastrians had another charming tradition in punishments. That is, they took the families of the people, too, and punished them when they had capital punishment. And so these other people got cast in, and their families got cast in, and the lions took care of them very, very quickly. They break all their bones in pieces or ever they came to the bottom of the den. Each one of these people, not the 120, not everybody, but the ones, this conspiracy, co-conspirators who had accused Daniel, they cast them in the den of lions, them, their children, and their wives, and the lions had mastery of them. Now, the interesting thing that happened as a result of the miraculous preservation of Daniel was apparently the conversion of Darius. Nebuchadnezzar had a kind of partial conversion to the faith of Jehovah because he said, all right, I understand now, God, this God is great, so don't say anything against him. Darius went further. He said, not only are you saying against him, but he's the one you should worship. And therefore, it's believed that he was actually converted as a result of this. Daniel the lion tamer, a prohibition. You as a Christian, if you're going to live seriously for Christ, there's going to be some politics involved. And you got to understand that. And the holier your life, and the more clear your convictions, and the more bold your witness, the more you might be subject to little plots of one kind or another. Because they'll presume that you're going to be true to your convictions. When this crisis comes, there'll be more than one in your life of whether you're going to shade, whether you're going to compromise, whether you're going to dilute your convictions. And there's a real cost involved. You make a choice, God is going to honor your choice. Punish those who would do something evil to you, and perhaps lead to the conversion of other people as well. Let's pray. Father, we thank thee for this wonderful testimony of a man who would not surrender his convictions. He purposed in his heart, and therefore he did the right thing. And the result was not only his preservation, because he knew a sovereign God could deliver him, but it was also a convicting testimony for a pagan king. Lord, may we be true to our convictions, no matter what the cost. I pray if anyone here doesn't know the Lord Jesus, they'll know him by the end of this morning, by confessing him and trusting in him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.